A century ago, when biographies of great Christian men and women were written, it was the accepted policy not to probe too deeply into their lives. It was felt that it wasn't to the glory of God that one whom God had used mightily in his service should have weaknesses or failings, except, of course, before their conversion. And if these could not be hid, it was quite permissible to have them glossed over like the gilded lily. It is said that some biographers even resorted to editing correspondence to hide mistakes and to hide anything that would show their subject in an unfavourable light. This course of action is a real pity, because as well as being dishonest, it has prevented us from knowing the real story about people and appreciating that even the greatest of saints are still men and women with failings. This attitude has changed now, and there's a refreshing frankness in Christian biography, so much so when the much-loved Methodist leader, there he is pictured for you, W.E. Sangster, was told that his life story would undoubtedly be written, he insisted that there should be a chapter called Warts and All. He didn't wish the public to be given a false impression of his life, knowing that there is only one who is faultless and makes no mistakes. Well, in our journey through the book of 1 Samuel, we come to this latter part of chapter 16, which I encourage you to open if you've not got it open already, to consider this fairly unusual account of Saul, the first king of Israel, in what we may call the warts and all section of the text. With respect to Saul's life, chapters 8 through to 12 of 1 Samuel have been encouraging chapters, as they've told us how God chose and equipped Saul and gave him opportunity to serve. And for a while, Saul did well. But chapters 13 to 16 have shown us the flip side to Saul's life. And just as faithfully as the Bible records his good beginnings, it also records his downfall and how he didn't continue in the way of righteousness in which he'd begun. He turned. He changed. And the more you get deeper into his story, and we will follow his story through the next 15 chapters, the more you realise how sorry it is, how sad it is that one who began full of great potential in the end bore little fruit and in the end completely departed from the faith altogether. I want you to note from the text today the downward spiral that Saul began to slip down, but also the upside of that downward spiral. First, note how the verses before us give an indication of his troubled soul. An indication of his troubled soul. One of the laws of life, one of the principles of Scripture, is this: whatever you sow, that is what you reap. Whatever you sow, that is what you reap. With Saul, the sad words of the first verse of our text, verse 14, are these: the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It paints a tragic picture, contrasting terribly with the bliss of his first day as king, when he knew God's closeness. But this is what took place. Saul's consistent disobedience to God's express commands, especially in chapter 13, meant that his heart became hard and almost resistant, almost impervious to the God he ought to have been serving. Instead of the bliss of fellowship with God that he knew as king, through the Spirit coming upon him, now his experience was the Spirit leaving him, abandoning him. Such a tragic situation didn't happen overnight. It was the fruit of his life. It was a life intent on finding a compromise between what the Lord wanted and what the world wanted. A way of living that leads only to ultimate disaster. It's been well documented that any believer, or indeed any church for that matter, who enters into a marriage with the spirit of the age soon finds itself a widow in the next. Abandoned. Lost. And it was for Saul a double whammy. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented him. Now, what does that mean? Because the question that you and I must ask ourselves is this: is the scripture right here? Is the scripture true here that God sent an evil spirit to torment the heart and the mind of Saul? From God? He sent an evil spirit? For the text clearly says that's what happened. Now, in answering that, what's clear from the text and what's clear in the rest of Saul's life is that he suffered from irrational thoughts and even paranoia throughout his remaining days. Even Samuel was aware of this. He was afraid of him, as we saw last week, when he went off to anoint David as king. "Saul will kill me if he finds out," he said. So what the scripture tells us is that Saul had an increasingly darkened state of mind that also had a spiritual dimension to that darkened state of mind. And yes, in accordance with that, yes, the scripture says there was a spirit sent by God to torment him. It may well be a problem in your mind at this stage. It was for me. But it should be no more problematic than what we find in the first chapter of Job. There we read how the day came when Satan presented himself before the presence of God, and God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And with that, and with God's express but limited permission, Satan had his hand upon Job. With God's express but limited permission. Satan tried Job with various harmful strikes upon him. Did God allow Satan to do that? Yes, he did. Was God in control of all that? Yes, he was. Did God remain completely good and righteous and holy in all of that, even when he used Satan as a tool in that way? Yes, he was. You may say, "But I thought God was good." Yes, he is. But when Saul's heart was so intent on doing evil, Saul was handed over to that evil. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That when people's hearts are so hardened against God and they want to choose any form of sin they like, even the most depraved forms of sin, over God himself, then God punishes them by allowing them to have their choice. You choose sin, I let you have it. His punishment is seen in allowing a man or woman to sow whatever they have, to reap whatever they have sowed. Judas is a case in point in John 20. His greed for money was well documented in the Gospel of John. And it grew and it grew, and God let him do what he did, and Satan entered him, as the text said today, because he found a foothold. So here with Saul, the scripture says that God cannot nor will be tempted with evil. He cannot do evil nor will be tempted by it. Evil can't proceed from a righteous God, much less an evil spirit. But when God allowed this evil, or this harmful spirit, in this case, to reside with this man, it was according to his will and his good pleasure. We need not assume then, if that's the case with Saul, that therefore every case where anyone is tormented in their mind or their heart, that God is doing that. There's no reason to make that jump. There is no reason for us to believe that any mental disorder carries with it an automatic stigma that it's caused by sin or by the devil. In fact, Saul's sad state does remind us this, that sin's entry into the world in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 was and is the ultimate cause of what was wrong with Saul's world and Saul's heart and our world's and our heart. If only more people knew that. If only more people believed that, then maybe we wouldn't be so puzzled at the troubles in the world at large and in the lives of people. People ask, why are there disasters or earthquakes and floods, the terrible problem of sickness and the greater problem of death? The only explanation we can come up with is the reasonable one that the scriptures tell us. That the world is fallen. That it's not how God intended it. And as with Saul, the trouble is often caused by our own folly and our own selfishness and our own sinfulness, which if left to ourselves brings our own downfall. We bring it on ourselves. It's a fact that the Eskimos of Canada and Greenland have an interesting, if rather cruel, way of hunting bear. They will take a bone, preferably a wolf bone, and they will sharpen it at both ends. They will coil blubber around the bone until it's completely enclosed in blubber and then lay it across one of the paths that the bear will travel. As the bear comes along, he smells the blubber and he swallows it in one gulp, not knowing that it's blubber on the outside, but a sharp bone on the inside. And the minute he swallows it, he's in trouble. Every move he makes, every step he takes, causes that bone to twist and to slash and to tear, and the internal bleeding starts, and the Eskimos just follow the tracks of the bear until they come to the dead bear. It's the same way as a person who says, I'm going to save my life. I'm going to keep my life for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do and express my sinful nature as it ought to be expressed. The minute you do that is the minute you are in the process of destroying your life and losing it altogether. Secondly, note these verses give us a snapshot of his young successor. We're told in verse 15 that Saul was helped by some good advisers. They immediately saw why he was so miserable and restless, and they offered to bring him relief, but needed his agreement. To his credit, Saul realized how helpless and hopeless he was in the grip of whatever this affliction was that was upon him, and acknowledged his desperate need, and gave the command to his servant to find someone who plays well and bring him to me. See, when things go wrong with our bodies, the only sensible thing to do is to face facts and then seek the best help possible, and that's what Saul did. But in the spiritual realm, how often do people do the reverse? Instead of seeking God, who alone has the answer to our greatest needs, of being reconciled to him and receiving the peace of mind that comes with the forgiveness of sins, how often is it that men and women look for help from other sources that won't deliver? The enemy of our souls does all that he can to prevent people who seek peace of mind and heart from trusting Jesus, who alone is the one who can bring those things. And he will endeavour to sidetrack the seeker into his own counterfeits. Jesus said there is a peace that the world can give, but it's not from God, and it's inadequate, it's superficial, and it's short-lived. But fortunately for Saul, he looked for and he found help in the right direction, and no sooner had he given instructions to find someone who could play well and bring him relief that one of his servants stepped forward. "Your Majesty," he said, "I know just the man you're looking for." And then he gave Saul a sixfold description of David, the young man. Did you read that? "A good musician, a brave man, a warrior who speaks well, is fine looking. But most of all, the Lord is with him." Interesting contrast. See, the Lord wasn't with Saul. The Lord had left Saul. The Lord was with David. And so it was that David entered Saul's employ. And Saul even sent word to Jesse that David should stay on with him because he became very useful and helpful to the king in his hour of need. Now here we note that music played such a part in quelling this troubled spirit of Saul. And we note too that music came from none other than David playing skillfully on his lyre in the presence of his king in his very palace. Not everyone's view of soothing music is the same, of course, and what may bring a sense of calm to me may not be your taste, and vice versa. But it's amazing here that God arranged it, that the future king was playing harp for the incumbent king. And the incumbent king had no idea that whenever he sent for the future king, for David, he was taking steps to bring down his own kingdom, and he was building up David to become the king. For the moment, leave Saul aside and think how helpful this was for David. Stage one of his training to become king was so worked out by God that David was in the palace every day with the king, observing the king, watching the king, helping the king. Admittedly, David nearly lost his life because of it, as we'll see. But when ordinarily this shepherd boy would never have been allowed into the palace of the king, was admitted into the palace of the king to become the king's personal helper and then his armor bearer, then surely God's hand was in it and upon it. And think of this too. Here was David not only being trained to be king, but being trained to be a songwriter and a musician. And so many of the psalms that we have were written to help soothe our fears in the face of troubles. Who's to say that some of the psalms aren't some of the songs that David wrote for Saul? In his sadness, in his grief, God used it all to train David well. And we have this snapshot of him. Thirdly, we note in these verses a preview of the coming Saviour. Last week we came across chapter 16, verse 7, when God said to Samuel, "Do not consider this man, his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The verse was spoken about Eliab, but now we can also take the text and say that it also applies to Saul. What was in Saul's heart? See, even our imperfect eyes have seen from chapter 9 onward what was in Saul's heart. We've seen the fruit. We've seen the result. His heart state was the cause of this downward spiral he knew, and his heart state was the problem that would continue to afflict him for the rest of his days. His heart was where it was all wrong. God knew that, and God could see his heart. But, and thanks be to God for this but, there was an upside to this downward spiral. And Saul found this out even if it was just in a small way. See, when Saul was in the presence of David, Saul found relief from that which troubled him. Think on that. When David played for Saul, the rest, the comfort that came to Saul through David. The burden lifted, the soul calmed. If only such a man could be found today who could play and bring peace wherever he is invited. Well, there is. Isn't there? There is one who fulfills the sixfold description of David we had before to the nth degree. See, David is not only a human forefather of the Lord Jesus, David is a type of the Lord Jesus. When Saul's attendants set out to get him a man to calm the king, they ended up getting far more when David appeared in his life. Far more. And the same is true when we come to the end of ourselves, and by grace we turn and seek the help and the presence and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the greatest son of David, he is also the one who is greater than David, better than David. And when we seek him, we find in him not only forgiveness, but much more beside. When we come to him as we are, no matter how ugly our warts are, how bad our state. That's the only way we can come to him, isn't it? What was it we sang the other week that you all loved when Terence played on the piano? Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Saul came to David just as he was and received blessing. How much more will those who come to Jesus, just as they are, receive blessing from him? For he said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The story is told of an artist who saw in a homeless child a potential masterpiece waiting to be painted. He promised the boy he'd pay him the next day when the portrait was to be done. But the next day, the boy turned up with his face washed, his hair combed, and with a new suit borrowed from a neighbour. The artist said to him, I'm sorry, I can't paint you like that. I wanted you to come just as you are. And that's the only way that any of us can come to Christ, just as we are. Well, what's in your heart? What does God see when his gaze goes beyond the external appearances and beyond how people want us to see, how you want people to see you, and beyond the internal nips and tucks to the real you that you present? What does he see when he looks at your heart? For man looks at the outside, as we have seen, but God looks upon the heart. Will he see his grace there, at work, changing, renewing, forgiving? Or will he see a heart hardened and resistant to that which he wants to do, to forgive and restore, to change and to indwell, to make it a place for him to live by his Spirit? Yes, we may be like Saul on a downward spiral, but the good news of the gospel is that the spiral can be stopped. There is a fountain of grace, full and free and flowing, and all may come and drink from the fountain. If you've not done that today, do so. Drink. Come to David's greater son. And find grace in your time and your hour of need. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. Though it's hard, we don't understand it completely or fully, but we thank you that it points us to the one who saves, in whose presence there is wonderful delight and sweet communion and the fullness of joy. We thank you that you have appointed one to be our Saviour, even your Son, the Son of David. So may we feed upon him, rejoice in him, drink from him, and do it with glad and thankful hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.